Good morning, ladies. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
All right. Well, it's good to be back here with you. My name is Bree Cunningham, if I have not had the chance to meet you. My husband and four kids have been a part of Glenwood now for almost 3 years, and I have thoroughly enjoyed women's Bible study. I had to take a little break to be a taxi driver for the last couple months, but there is a car that is being driven, and so I have the freedom to be back, and I'm glad that I will get to be here with you for this study. Well, four of us have been meeting. I'm not sure why that's happening. Can you tell? Am I doing something wrong?
I'm not sure yet.
Okay. Well, four of us have been meeting together to study the book of John, specifically the Upper Room Discourse, and learning how to teach it. It's been a joy to get together with these ladies, and it's been a weighty task. But we want to thank you for allowing us the opportunity to just learn how to communicate God's word. As you know, probably from your homework already, we will be studying this book called Abiding in Christ. And this is the Upper Room Discourse. That is a fancy word. There are other words or other phrases that are used for it, like the Farewell Discourse or Jesus' Last Sermon. And it also includes what is known as his High Priestly Prayer in chapter 17. And this portion of scripture is only found in the book of John. We will not find this anywhere else. And I'm very, very thankful that the Lord recorded this moment for us to study and see the heart of Jesus. Since we will be jumping ahead to the middle of the book, I wanted to go over a few things in the background of the book of John. You can go ahead and flip to John 13 while we're working. But John is written by John. No surprise there, but this John is the son of Zebedee. He is an apostle. He's one of the 12 disciples. And he also has this famous, wonderful description, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, John is one of four Gospels, or the Gospel of John is one of four. And oftentimes throughout the Gospels, there's overlap. You can read about the feeding of the 5,000 in one book, and you can read about it in a different account in another. And there are certainly overlapping stories in the book of John with the other Gospel writers, but John does stand out from the other Gospels as a little bit of a different account. There are stories and accounts in this book that are not in the other Gospels, including what we will be studying these next 8 weeks. John's gospel is also, it's full of symbolic, what they call symbolic discourse, and the intention is to highlight the divine Son of God, that Jesus is the divine Son of God. And the last thing I think is important to know is that John's account is very evangelistic in nature. He makes his goal very, very clear in John 20, verse 30 through 31, where he says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This means that what is recorded in the book of John is actually just a small portion of what Jesus did while he was on earth, which is kind of fun to think about. But it means that what is written here is enough for belief. And then it goes on to say that that belief is intended to be life-giving. So this is quite an invitation for us as we get to pick this up and study it. Well, let's go ahead and jump to John 13. Let's look closely at what is happening immediately before Jesus gives this upper room discourse. He sets the scene for this intimate gathering with his disciples in an upper room. It's just before the Passover celebration, which is a yearly celebration to remember the deliverance from Egypt. And the first part of chapter 13 can be divided into two really important scenes. The first one is, it's in this gathering that Jesus begins to show them how he is going to serve them. He starts by washing their feet. Now, some are indignant about this, but Jesus wants to let them know, I am going to do much more than this. You will need me to wash not only your feet, but all of you. You need to learn to accept my service and my grace. There's some foreshadowing here to what is coming in the cross. But he's also brilliantly showing another example. An example of the kind of love that he wants us to extend to one another, including our enemies. Notice that on the same night that he would betray, Jesus washes Judas's feet. And the second section of this chapter, Jesus institutes the Lord's Prayer, or Lord's Supper. And it's during this supper that Jesus announces that one among them will betray. And in their confusion, the disciples begin to discuss who this might be. And Jesus, again, showing that he knows all things, tells them who it will be. Can you imagine what it felt like in the room at this moment? We have the disciples hearing that their friend will betray, confused about how that will happen. We have Jesus, John tells us, troubled in spirit. And then Jesus commands Judas and says, do what you're going to do quickly. And he leaves. This section concludes with this phrase, it was night. This was the night that Jesus was betrayed, but this is also intended to show some darkness or a tone of evil. And this is where we pick up our passage. The heaviness of this scene can't really be put into words, and it's in this context that we are going to be studying this sermon for the next 8 weeks. Last words are weighty words, aren't they? What more needs to be said? What do I want to make sure that these people know, they really, really know? Or how can I encourage these people that I love with these last moments that I still have with them? Before we read, I'd like to ask you a question. Have you ever been disoriented by troubling news? Have you ever asked these two very, very simple words, wait, what? Perhaps it's a phone call from a doctor with a terminal diagnosis. Wait, what? That's all you can say. Or a middle of the night phone call about a tragic accident and the loss of a friend. They're gone? Wait, what? Or maybe it's the confusion or the confession of a struggle that your child is facing at school or in their heart or in their mind. My child? Wait, what? Or the news that someone betrayed you or someone that you loved. Wait, what? Are we talking about the same person? Wait, what? These two words, wait, what, capture this feeling so well. It's like they're saying, hold on, my mind can't compute. I can't understand. I need some time to wrap my mind around this news. Well, the disciples' world has just been rocked. They have many questions already. And this will only continue as Jesus tells them more of the plan. You can almost hear them throughout these verses saying, wait, what? And it's easy for us to read this passage 2,000 years after the cross and forget what it was like for these men, for these original hearers who didn't know yet about the cross. They didn't know yet about the resurrection. And my hope for us this morning is that we will be able to transplant ourselves into that room just a little bit. And that by doing that, we will be able to imagine their questions and then hear Jesus' words to them in a different way. These men have very understandable questions. They're disoriented, and they're needing time to catch up. And this stands as a beautiful contrast to Jesus' steady confidence in the good and perfect plan of God. And his knowledge of how it's going to be carried out, he knows what's going on. He knows who will deny. He knows when. He knows who will betray. He knows how. He knows where he's going. He knows why he's going there. And he knows when he'll come back. And the reason he knows this, as John wants us to know, is because Jesus is God. Let me ask you one more question. How do you prepare someone for something that they have not yet done or don't quite understand? If you're a parent, I'm sure this struggle is familiar to you. When I got to driving age, it was before the age of cell phones and GPS, which I think is probably true of a lot of you. My dad would really want to make sure that I knew where I was going. He had four daughters, and so this struggle was real for my dad. He knew he couldn't be my chauffeur all of my life, and that he would have to let me step out and drive on my own. But every time I asked my dad a question about where something was, I knew that I would get not only a very detailed explanation of what things to look for along the way, but my dad would send me along with a hand-drawn map. And it was helpful. I did tease him because I didn't always account for the amount of time that was required when I just had a simple question like, where is Montgomery High School? And here we are talking about all the scenery, and he's drawing the map. But his words were a comfort to me. His desire to protect and prepare me was obvious. And I would pass by the Chevron on the right that he told me would be there. And I knew I was on the right way, on the right path. And I could see the fork ahead in on the freeway. And I'm like, oh, I need to be in the left-hand lanes. And all the while, in case I got lost, I had this hand-drawn map on my passenger's seat. Similarly, Jesus, the shepherd of these men, is shifting to a mode of preparation, making sure that they know the way. He's telling them about the landmarks that they'll see along the way so that when they see them, they'll know they're on the right path and that they don't get lost. In our passage today, we are going to see Jesus graciously prepare his confused disciples in three ways. First, he will prepare them for his exit. Next, he will prepare them for life in his absence. And last, he will give them hope for his return. Let's start with his exit. Go ahead and look at chapter 13, verse 31. Verse 31 and 32 say this: when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Well, something happened when Judas left. It says, when he had gone out, there's a shift. Now they have been cleansed of their betrayer, and they are a cleansed community. They are the disciples whom Jesus wants to instruct. Judas, at the time that Jesus is speaking these words, is out finding the authorities, right? Which means that Jesus' arrest is in short order. The events of the crucifixion have been set into motion and cannot be stopped. It's as if the domino was tipped over. But we don't see panic in Jesus. We see an intentionality. Jesus wants his disciples to know, guys, the time is now. All throughout the book of John, if you were to read it in one chunk, you would see that Jesus is marching along on the divine timetable of the Father. He can't be rushed. He can't be stopped. He is following the Father's plan. So throughout the book, you read Jesus saying things like in chapter 2, verses 4, my time has not yet come. In 7:6, it says, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet fully come. In chapter 8, we're told that no one arrested Jesus because his time had not yet come. In 12, there's a shift in chapter 12. And we start hearing Jesus say, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, here, we just read in verse 31 and 32, Jesus says that the time is now, and it will happen at once. So the hour is at hand, but the hour for what? Jesus wants them to know the time is now for the Son of Man to be glorified by way of the cross. Glorified is used 5 times in these 2 verses. You might be a little confused when you read it. I was. You might be thinking, Bree, I don't even see a reference here to the cross. Where are you getting this? If you go back one chapter to chapter 12, verse 27, I'm going to read a portion here. At the end of verse 27, we read, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Then if we skip ahead to verse 32, we read Jesus say, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Well, these contextual clues show us that Jesus is talking about the cross. This is the event where the Son of Man will be lifted up on a tree to die an excruciating death. And this is the event that will bring glory to the Father and will glorify the Son. Now, a gory cross was likely not what these men had in mind when they heard the word glorify. The two words don't really go together in our minds, do they? They said, we hear that the Christ remains forever. What are you talking about, a cross? It was gracious of Jesus to explain to these disciples beforehand, this is the plan, guys. When you see it, it will feel like everything has gone wrong. But really, it's for good, and this will bring me glory. This is the plan from the beginning. The plan has always been that God would be glorified in Jesus' obedience, in his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And that Jesus would be glorified in the same event that would bring him back to the glory that he had with the Father beforehand. Jesus is telling his disciples the time for the cross, for once for all salvation, for the sacrifice of my body on your behalf, and to reverse the consequences of the fall. That time, guys, is now. And he gets more specific with his struggling disciples. Guys, this means I will be gone. If you keep reading in verse 33, it says this, little children, "Yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Little children, he says. This term is used here in the book of John and 7 times in the book of 1 John that we're studying as a church on Sunday mornings. This is a term of endearment, a term of love, but it does acknowledge some smallness or a lack of maturity, but in a very kind and fatherly way. Jesus wants his little children to understand this means I will be gone. I won't be physically present with you anymore. And throughout this sermon, we're going to see Jesus give the disciples small bits of information, small bits of the plan to be digested later or for him to come back to explain later. He knows it will take them time to compute. And some of this understanding will not happen till later, even after he is gone. But Jesus telling them now is helpful. Their faith will grow when they look back a few days from now and see it all happened as their master said it would. This is the first reality that he wants to make sure that they understand, that they grasp and prepare them for. My exit is through the cross. I will be physically gone, and it will happen now. But, he says, next, let me prepare you for life in my absence. I have a job for you while I'm away. Again, here we have another little small bit that will be digested later. Jesus will expand on this in later parts of his discourse. But for now, he tells them something a little bit surprising. He tells them he has a new commandment. Well, these men are probably thinking this is not new. In Leviticus 19:18, it says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." They might be thinking, "You've already told us this. What do you mean this is new? What is new about it?" Here's the new part. It's 6 words. Just as I have loved you. Well, he's just washed their feet in an incredible act of selfless love, and he told them afterwards, "I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done for you." But he's going to add weight to these 6 words as he demonstrates the full expression of his love on the cross. "While I'm away," he's saying, "I want you to love each other as I have done and as you will see me do in just a few hours." Now, Jesus loved these men in ways that they have probably never known. And their love and their devotion to Jesus is what brought them together in the first place. He is what united them. If Jesus leaves, like he says he's going to do, who would still love them? And how would people know that they are still his disciples? Would they still be his disciples? What would happen to them? Jesus tells them, "I have a plan for that. People will know that you are my disciples as you turn to one another, those who are still physically present with you, and you choose to love them in sacrificial ways, in ways that are similar to my love. I still have plans for you to be cared for and for you to be loved, but through each other. And this will be a powerful witness to a watching world. This will be a demonstration. This is how people who never got to see me while I was here will know what I'm like and will know that you belong to me. This is what I want you to do in my absence." Well, Peter shifts things a little bit for us after this. Don't you just love Peter? He latched onto something that Jesus said. It wasn't this new commandment, and it wasn't likely that he understood all of the things about how he was going to be glorified, but he did hear him say this. He heard him say, "Where I am going, you cannot come." So the chief spokesman speaks up. He almost kind of interrupts him. He's not afraid to ask the question that most likely the rest of them had. So if you go ahead and look at verse 36 with me, we'll read what he says. He says, "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered him, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you.' Jesus answered, 'Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Peter is trying to put the pieces together. He's growing concerned, and he wants to safeguard some things. He wants to make sure he can stay with Jesus. And Jesus explains to him, "Peter, what I am going to do, only I can do. I have to go alone. I am the only one qualified for this job, and you can't follow." Wait, what? Can you hear him? "This all began by you telling us to leave everything and follow you. We did that. We've done that now for years, gave up everything. And now that we're here, 3 years in, you're telling us we can't follow anymore?" Can you imagine their questions? Perhaps even maybe feeling a little bit tricked. What are they going to do now? Jesus does say something hopeful in his response. He says, "But you will follow me later. This won't be forever," he says. "Here's another thing you can expect in my absence. Later you too will die, and then you will join me in glory." And then we have Peter, in gross ignorance of his own weakness, proudly make his famous claim. "I will lay down my life for you." The irony in this proclamation cannot be missed. Peter doesn't know this yet, right? But in contrast to Peter's bold claim, Jesus will actually be the one to lay down his life for Peter's failure. And he will be the one to open up the way for Peter to be with him and follow him later. And what does Peter actually do? Well, his claims are tested. In a small, quiet room with your Savior is quite different than with a scary mob of soldiers and haters. And Jesus knows this, and he lets him know. He prepares him in advance for another aspect of life in his absence. You will fail. Peter, actually, your assessment of yourself is off. In just a few short hours, when asked if you are one of my disciples, you will almost emphatically declare, "I am not." And you won't just do it once or twice. You'll do it on 3 separate occasions. Wait, what? So verse 31 starts with the betrayer leaving, verse 38 ends with the prediction that Peter also will deny. Are we feeling the heaviness of this moment? I hope that you're able to feel just a small portion of how these disciples were feeling. Our friend, Judas, is gone. And somehow, he is going to betray our beloved leader. Our chief spokesman, Peter, is going to deny. If his faith will be shattered, what will that mean for us? Our Jesus is leaving. We can't come. Wait, what? This feels like it's unraveling, and it's unraveling fast. And then we have Jesus, seeing that they're struggling to wrap their minds around these things. He knows that their troubled hearts need some encouragement, they need some reassurance, and so he graciously pivots. Let me give you some hope, he says. That bit was enough. We'll turn. You can have hope, guys, in my return. Let's read chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." He says, don't be troubled. I love how D.A. Carson puts this. He says, on the very night that Jesus is to taste death on their behalf, he speaks to their confused bewilderment, their fickle faith, their dim vision, and their self-absorption. And he says to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. Jesus sees their trouble, and he's using an imperative. He's commanding them not to be troubled. He graciously then shows them how they can do this. Calm hearts, he tells them, will not come from these circumstances. The only remedy is belief. But belief in what? He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus is again linking himself here to the Father. The great aims of this book, to show that Jesus is God. It's like he's saying, you know it's your duty to trust God. You guys have got that. But you also must trust in me because I am God. And then he offers a profound and simple cure to a troubled heart, to an anxious soul. He tells them, believe in me. Put your trust in who I am. It's as if he's quoting Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Then he tells them more good news. I'm preparing a place for you, he says. I'm not just going away. I'm going away with a purpose. I'm going to prepare a place in heaven for you, and my going there via the cross will allow you to come and be there with me. And then he tells them more good news. I will come back to bring you with me. There will be a day, Jesus tells them, when I will come back to bring my own to this place. This is a reference to the second coming of Christ. He will come back, and he will bring us to be with him. Our hope for heaven is not merely in the absence of things. Well, no more sin, no more tears, no more pain, no more sickness will be incredible. The greatest hope ahead for us is being with Jesus. He says that where I am, you may be also forever. So in light of this, he says to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Let your soul have hope. Well, there was certainly a lot for the disciples to chew on, wasn't there? What can be transferred to us in 2023 in this room? A few things have happened and have changed between the time that Jesus told his disciples these things and where we are today. Jesus did, in fact, leave them, as he said he would. He did, in fact, lay his life down for them and for us, as he said he would. He did, in fact, conquer the grave, as we got to celebrate this weekend. And he did, in fact, open up a way for us to be with him forever. And we will look at this more in the coming weeks, but he did, in fact, send the Holy Spirit to be our comfort, our helper, and our guide. But in our passage, we see Jesus trying to comfort his disciples for the time that we are currently living in. This is after he has gone away, and this is before he comes back. This is where we are. And so from this passage, I think we can see a few really important things that Jesus wanted for his disciples, and I believe he wants for us now while we wait, while we live here in Vancouver waiting for his return. The first thing I think that he wants us to do is love one another sacrificially. Jesus cares a lot about this, to include it in his last words. And I'd like for you to think about this new element. First, think about how you have been loved by Jesus. How it's been perfect, and it has been at great cost to himself. This is the measure, he says, that we are now to use in how we love our brothers and sisters. Reflect on the magnitude of what Jesus is commanding here. And consider how he's calling you to sacrifice and to love your brothers and sisters. And keep before you that we are a testimony, that this is a testimony to the watching world about what Jesus is like. If we indeed love like he does, we have this opportunity to show our world who has not yet seen him what he's like and how he loves. So that's the first thing. The second thing I see from this passage is to trust in the heart of God when you're confused. Throughout this passage, you see the heart of Jesus, his desire to prepare them, his desire and his concern that they know what they need to know, but that there is a ceiling to that and they can't know everything. And we, though we do know more of this story, still we cannot know everything. He's God and we are not. Something that this passage showed to me is this. Confusion is just a reminder that we're not God. It's just a reminder that we're not God because God is not confused. He knows what he's doing. This passage shows us that, along with the rest of Scripture, right? He knows what he's up to. And this is where faith comes in. Much like the disciples, when they didn't see, when they were asking, wait, what? It's in that time when we don't see that faith comes in and faith pleases God. So where do you need to exercise faith in God? Or believe in his good plans? Or trust in his heart towards you right now? Where do you need to acknowledge that he is God and he's got this? The last thing I think we see from these verses, let your future fill you with hope. He told the disciples not to let their hearts be troubled because of what he was going to go and do. Well, he went and he did that, and he is currently in heaven preparing a place to come back and get us. So this assurance is ours as well. We are told in Scripture, in this world you will have trouble. But here we are told, do not let your hearts be troubled. This is hard to do. I think how Jesus handles this is shifts their mind to eternity. When was the last time you dwelt on eternity or on Jesus' return? I've had to ask myself that a lot as I prepared for this. How often do I think about Jesus' return? With eyes too focused on here and now and the troubles in front of us, we will lose heart. And just like Jesus saw the troubled hearts of the disciples and he shifted their focus, I think we need to shift our focus. With eyes on Jesus and eyes on eternity with him, this ought to change our perspective, our endurance, and our hope. So ladies, spend some time meditating on what's ahead. The Bible says it is beyond comparison, and it should bring your troubled souls the hope that you need. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words. Thank you for recording them so that we could hear them. We could see your heart. We can see your concern for us as we live in a world that is difficult. I pray that you would use these words to encourage our hearts and our souls. Thank you that you're not confused and that you know what you're up to. Thank you that it's good. I pray that as we meet now in groups and discuss these words of yours, God, that you would use this time to encourage our hearts, to remind us of truth, and to remind us that we're not alone. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.